It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our services. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the prospect of spiritual growth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to enjoy the fruits of that objective this morning, and that we would, through motivation of reciprocity, continue that advance until we qualify to professionally serve you on a day-by-day basis, and thus bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he is the source of all our blessings and all our provisions, all of this through your matchless grace. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to Isaiah 7:3, and we'll note a quick review of the passages we've noted in this portion of our study. A couple of announcements before we begin this morning. First of all, the sympathy of this congregation is extended to Tammy Parsons and her entire family on the occasion of the sudden death of her father, Mr. Roy Larson of Bella Vista, Arkansas. The family is comforted by the knowledge that Mr. Larson, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Services celebrating Mr. Larson's promotion will be held this coming Tuesday, November 18th in Bella Vista. The family requests that any memorial remembrances be directed to Glen Haven Youth Ranch, 748 Glen Haven Road in Plainview, Arkansas, 72857. And secondly, my inability to deal with math showed up again on Tuesday evening. There were some who assumed that Danny and I had again increased the Coastal Community Fund, but that is not true. I am going to attempt to read this one more time, and I'm going to try to distinguish twos from sevens on this occasion. On August 24th of this year, Dan Hunt, treasurer of the Board of Deacons, presented to this congregation a final report on the board study to determine the feasibility of our church acquiring our own place. At that meeting, he informed you that the church's building fund of $290,000 was determined insufficient for the board to proceed further in its efforts to acquire such a property. Based on professional opinions from those in the field of real estate procurement and financing, we were told that the church should accumulate at least $750,000 before it began to seriously consider properties. And this figure was based on over a year of research that revealed that the least expensive facilities which could adequately accommodate our needs were in the range of $1 million. Last Sunday night, I received a telephone call from Dan Hunt, who informed me that following this past weekend's contributions, the balance of the new facility fund went past the $750,000 threshold. As a result, the Board of Deacons at its upcoming November meeting, which is this coming Thursday, will reactivate the new facility committee and proceed under the guidelines articulated by me in the recent study on grace giving. The new facility fund remains active, and the more money we're able to accumulate by the time we re-enter the market means the less debt that the board will have to consider. The board and I will keep the congregation informed of significant details as they develop, and a congregational meeting will be called when circumstances dictate. In our study, we're noting a fellow by the name of Shear Joshub, whose name means there will always be a remnant, and that remnant will return. It makes reference to Israel, and therefore the Jewish people are the subject of his name's prophecy. This is found in Isaiah 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Joshub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, to amplify this particular verse and the things that we're going to find in it and their implications, we have noted as an illustration that of Elijah, and he was the prophet to the northern kingdom during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And we note one of the problems that Elijah confronted in 1 Kings 19, verses 14 and 15. Now, this statement occurs after Elijah has had a confrontation with the priests of Baal. The priests of Baal are those people that were imported from Tyre, Sidon, and this is under the aegis of Jezebel, who was involved in Baal worship as a child, reared in it, and she brought it into the northern kingdom, and she therefore became queen of the northern kingdom by marrying Ahab. And therefore, there was a great favoritism given not only to this religion, but there was a great response to it as well. And therefore, in the northern kingdom, you have this syncretism, a syncretism of Baal worship and that of Yahweh Elohim. And this, as we have studied in our ongoing examination of the kings, is one of the major problems that a client nation can become involved in. And so Elijah has confronted these priests on Mount Carmel, and there has been a contest there. And the contest was, which God is real, Baal or Yahweh Elohim? And they said, did the priest of Baal, we can have Baal light a fire around an altar for a burnt offering. And it simply will happen because Baal will see to it. So up on Mount Carmel they go and they build this big altar, and they put all of the wood that would be necessary to build a big bonfire, not as big as one you would have at Texas A&M before the Texas game, but a big bonfire nonetheless. And then Baal would set fire to it. And so they did their hand jive, and they did their dancing around the altar, and they did their so-called praying, but nothing ever happened. So out of sheer fatigue, they decided to take a break and then challenged Elijah to see what he could do with Yahweh Elohim on the subject. And so before he prayed, he ordered everyone to bring water forward. And they drenched the sacrifice, drenched the water, drenched the altar, and the turf around it. It was nothing but a quagmire. And then he called for the Lord to ignite the fire. And instantly, fire came down from heaven, consumed the entire sacrifice and the wood, and burned everything, including the rocks. And so Elijah has been victorious, but really it's Yahweh Elohim who has been victorious. But Elijah assumed the former, that he suddenly had plenipotentiary power that he did not possess, and therefore he ordered the execution of the priests of Baal, which ticked off Jezebel. And she put out a contract on him. So rather than standing fast and assuming that the Lord would take care of the details, he allowed fear to enter his soul, and he fled south. And when he gets down there, the Lord finds him, and this conversation ensues. 1 Kings 19:14. And Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And this conversation is referenced by Paul when he emphasized the power of the remnant, not only in Israel, but also in the church age. And Paul begins Romans 11 with a rhetorical question, and we have examined now the first two verses. Romans 11:1. "I say then, God has not repudiated his people, has he? Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah when he pleaded to God against Israel? We resume our study now at verse 3, and here's how it reads. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars. In fact, I alone am left, and they seek my life. You can see that what is going on is that Paul is simply quoting Elijah, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. That's a quote of that passage. Let's do some examination now. Point one. Elijah's pleading against the people of Israel indicates that he is divorced from doctrinal reality. When you allow fear to enter your soul, you become divorced from doctrine. Doctrine is designed to be your defense department, and God is the one who protects you. Therefore, your faith and trust in Him under pressure becomes imperative. You cannot vacillate or deviate from that concept, but it does require faith. There is no proof. God wants you to trust Him. And Elijah did not do this. Instead, through fear, he left the northern kingdom and fled to the south. So he has been divorced from doctrinal reality because of fear. Now, the decrees are clear that the Jews have unconditional promises that true Israel will become the millennial client nation. There are promises in the decrees, and they are in the Ramship, where God has already decided in eternity past who the millennial client nation will be, and He therefore guarantees that they will receive promises that will be given to them through progressive revelation, something we'll note in our study. But they're in the decrees, in the Ramship, therefore they must occur. And they will be the millennial client nation, but only true Israel will be the ones who receive the promises. Now, I want to take a moment to answer a question or two. There can be confusion when it comes to when certain things occur on a dispensational time scale. We are dispensationalists here. I honestly do not believe that you can bring the Scripture into a lucid arrangement for your logical understanding unless you approach them from dispensational theology. That is far too confusing when you run into passages that have to do with those things that were required in a given dispensation, but that is outside your own. And therefore, it leads to great confusion, and that confusion leads to service to God that is unjustified. Now, let's note some things here for a moment. When do people get resurrection bodies, and when do they not, for example? Resurrection bodies cannot occur until after the first fruits, which is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ existed in the incarnation, but before him there were the dispensations of the Gentiles and the Jews, or the age of Israel. And people died during these two dispensations. And when they died, what happened to their souls? Well, if they were believers, they also had a human spirit. And the souls and human spirits of believers prior to the resurrection of Christ went to the paradise compartment of Hades and resided there in perfect bliss. For those who were unbelievers, their souls, no human spirit, their souls went to the torments compartment of Hades and remained there to this very day. Now, what happened at the resurrection of Christ? The resurrection of Christ concludes the incarnation, more or less. Subtract from it 10 days. There's a 10-day gap. And as Jesus Christ becomes the first fruits and then ascends into heaven, he takes with him those souls and human spirits that have been held in this holding pattern. Those believers of the age of the Gentiles and of Israel have been held in this holding pattern in a compartment called paradise. And he takes them with him into heaven. And that's where they are today, in an interim body. They do not have resurrection bodies. We know that there's an interim body because we're told in Scripture that when you're in the eternal state, you can recognize your friends and family and meet other people, and there is this resemblance that you can actually recognize their physical appearance. But this is not a resurrection body. That is yet to come for these individuals here. But because of the ascension of Christ post-resurrection, then there can be these individuals taken into heaven. But that is not a resurrection body. Now let's move into the church age. There is only one prophecy related to the church age, and that prophecy has to do with its termination. The termination is the rapture of the church, and all those who have believed in Christ during this dispensation, which is current, all of those individuals will receive a resurrection body at that point. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4. And when that rapture occurs, everyone in the body of Christ is taken into heaven in resurrection body. And then commences the evaluation tribunal of Christ. At that moment, the tribulational period begins. It is a seven-year period of time that has been prophesied. We have done the work in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, to see that this is a seven-year period of time yet future. And it will be one that begins without any believer on the face of the earth. All believers are taken out at the rapture. And among these believers are both Jews and, among these unbelievers are both Jews and Gentiles. And so there are Jewish, genetic Jews who are unbelievers, and there are Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew who are unbelievers. And through this seven-year period of time, there will be evangelism. There will be evangelistic angels who will appear on the scene. There will be dreams and visions. The rules of the game are the same in the tribulation as they are in the dispensation of Israel. And therefore, you can have a dream to reveal these things to you, a vision to reveal these things to you. There can be a Christophany to reveal these things to you. And then, very importantly, there are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will spread out across the world evangelizing the lost. And during this period of time, although it is very chaotic, there will be a specific number of Gentiles who will be saved and a specific number of Jews who will be saved, the number known only to God. Now what happens at the second advent of Christ? When He returns, He is going to set up His millennial kingdom. But there are some details that have to be worked out first. Who is going to populate this millennial kingdom? And there are two groups of people who will populate the millennial kingdom: believer Jews and believer Gentiles. And there will be nationalism in the millennial reign of Christ. And in that nationalism, there will be a client nation, and that will be Israel. And it will fulfill the Palestinian promise. There will be a piece of real estate that will be an eternal kingdom for the Lord, populated by His chosen people, the Jew. And that will be between the Nile and the Euphrates. Every square foot of it will be fulfilled. And therefore, we have these two groups of people. Well, what happens to them and how are they determined? This is called the baptisms of fire. You see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 25. Gentiles will come forward and they will be evaluated as to whether or not they have accepted Christ as Savior during the tribulational period. If they have, these Gentiles move into the millennium and will populate Gentile nations and human bodies. What about the Jews? There will be a baptism of fire for them. And after that evaluation, believer Jews remain on the earth and will move into the millennial kingdom and populate Israel, the residents of a client nation, and they are true Israel. They're the remnant. They're the ones who receive the promises. They fulfill the Abrahamic promise. They directly go back through the genetic line of Jacob to Isaac to Abraham, and they fulfill the spiritual concept that they also have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have believed in Christ during the tribulation, and they enter into Israel and populate it and repopulate it through the millennium in physical human bodies. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there is the destruction of the entire universe. The great white throne judgment then commences and is resolved as the unbeliever souls are brought up from torments, found to be wanting, and sentenced to the eternal lake of fire. And then you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what happens to all of these believers who have died before the second advent? Those believers who died back in the theocentric dispensations of the Gentiles and the Jew, they have had interim bodies this entire time. Their resurrection will occur here at the second advent of Christ, and these individuals will have resurrection bodies at this point, the second advent of Christ. And therefore, they will move into the millennium and be given certain duties assigned to these individuals, but they're not royal family. And this also includes those who have died during the tribulation who were believers. They will have their resurrection bodies here as well. What about church age individuals? Those that were raptured out. These are the ones who have received blessings at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. According to Revelation 19, they return with Christ. He leads on a white horse. They ride behind him. He takes care of details terminating the Armageddon campaign. We get a bird's eye view. We sit on our horses and we watch. And when it's all over in resurrection body, we move into the millennial kingdom and we perform those duties assigned to us, many of which are associated with and are defined by the Nike Awards, which are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then the millennial kingdom commences with believers only. At some point during the millennial kingdom, of course, you have babies being born. Their volition, of course, is active. And there will be those who reject Christ as Savior, but they will be very, very few. Otherwise, you have a perfect environment in which resurrection bodies, people in perfect resurrection bodies, are involved in the millennial governmental administration. It will be a global government. There will be a true, functional United Nations under the leadership of Jesus Christ as our benevolent dictator. He will suffer no foolishness, and therefore he will maintain peace and order, and whenever there is any disruption, he will take care of it immediately through his omniscience and omnipotence, as well as his omnipresence. He is able to know all of the details. He is an eyewitness to all the details, and he has the power to execute justice and will do so on the spot. He will be a one-man Supreme Court. And therefore, there will be this wonderful environment where law is maintained throughout the entire global kingdom, and justice is executed immediately. Therefore, in this perfect environment, by the way, the return to Eden, we're going to have a phenomenal prosperity that exceeds everything you could ever think or imagine. And that is what goes on in a dispensational approach. And if you don't understand some of the details about it, it can give you some confusion with regard to what your responsibilities are in your dispensation. So let me repeat now point one. Elijah's pleading against the people of Israel indicated that he is divorced from doctrinal reality. The decrees are clear that the Jews have unconditional promises and that true Israel will become the millennial client nation. How is that true? How do we go back, way back down here to the incarnation and into the church age where we have A.D. 70 and we have the destruction of Israel and we have the diaspora that comes out of it, the destruction of Judea specifically? Where do these people go? They're dispersed to the four corners of the world. They're supposed to be secreted away from Lucifer's ability to amalgamate them into one piece of real estate so he can eliminate them from history. And so they're being protected by being dispersed. And they, of course, procreate throughout the church age and into the millennium, into the tribulation. And as they procreate, you have these Jews. Some become Messianic Jews and become members of the royal family. Others remain genetic Jews, but they are not children of the promise because they don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're just genetic Jews. So,
Why do we need to be so interested in our approach to the Jew? Because of the imminency of the rapture. It could occur at any moment. It could occur today. It could occur next week. It could occur a year from now, 1,000 years from now. But the imminency doctrine says it can occur any day. Therefore, the Jews you know, who are genetic only and therefore not the children of the promise, could become Jews who enter the tribulation tomorrow and could be a member of the 144,000, or could be one that is evangelized by one of the 144,000, or by a teaching angel or what have you. And that when it comes time, 7 years and one day from now, for the evaluation tribunal of fire, they could be one of the ones to whom the promises are given as they enter into the millennial kingdom in physical body, a Jew that is a true Jew and a recipient of the promise. Therefore, Sheer Joshua, a remnant will always return. That's the issue. Point two. Now, this reality ensures that throughout human history, no matter what happens to Jewish client nations, a remnant of believers will survive to carry on. No matter what happens to a client nation, a remnant always survives. It is in the Scripture. There will always be a remnant. And that's what Sheer Joshua is telling us without saying a word. The remnant will always return. Three. The history of the age of Israel was controlled by prophecy. No matter what the conditions or circumstances, Jesus Christ controlled history according to the unconditional covenants to Israel. There are promises there. And when you understand these promises, you begin to see how Jesus Christ controlled history in the dispensation of Israel as well as now. There will always be a genetic line. Abraham will be the father of a great people, innumerable, as many as the sands that cover the seashore. Try and count those, you can count the number of Jews that come from the seed of Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Palestinian covenant. You will have a piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. Joshua and those of the second generation who crossed the Jordan could have taken all of that real estate had they had the courage. They didn't have it. They didn't have the stick-to-itiveness, but they could have taken it, but didn't. That's their problem. But in the millennial kingdom, they'll have all of it because Jesus Christ will ensure that then. But there is that promise hanging out there. So that gives a great deal of insight into what's going on in the Middle East today. The Jews believe that they should be back in the land, and I am telling you, as one who is pro-Semitic, that the Jews are placing themselves in jeopardy by accumulating in a central geographic location so that Lucifer can execute genocide on them if possible. Therefore, that contributes to the turmoil in the Middle East. And then finally, there's the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ is ultimately going to rule this world. And He will do so based in Jerusalem, the capital city of His millennial kingdom. And so the history of the age of Israel was controlled by prophecy. Generals and armies, kings and kingdoms, Lucifer and ambassador demons repeatedly attacked the Jew, but there was always a remnant to carry on in the next generation. No matter how many died, there was always a remnant. And there's still the Jews alive today. So Lucifer's been trying to kill them ever since he figured out who they were. And they're still here today. Nobody's been more persecuted than the Jew. Started persecuting the Jew beginning with Abraham, and persecuting them today, will persecute them tomorrow, persecute them in the tribulation. Four. Elijah became myopic regarding the challenge that faced the northern kingdom in his generation and was distracted by it. Are you distracted by the events of our day? You should never be distracted by historical events. Are you in the plan or aren't you? If you're in the plan, if you're moving in the plan, if you're positive to the Word of God, you are going to be protected in this life. I would not want to go into harm's way without that divine protection. You can go into battle.
Why? Because there's nothing beyond combat, in literal combat, to focus a person's attention on the realities of the unseen. Are you in the plan or aren't you? If you are, you can go anywhere in this world and you can survive, and you can carry the banner of the Word of God with you. You can do your job efficiently and professionally, and you can emerge victorious. You can emerge as a defeated combatant on the battlefield. You can emerge unscathed or wounded. You can emerge alive or dead. Either way, if you're in the plan, God will use you until it's time for Him to take you home. Therefore, there is no excuse for the believer who is moving forward to be distracted by current events. No reason whatsoever. There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life. But Elijah had become myopic. He had gone off the reservation and had murdered the priest of Baal. And he knew he shouldn't have done it. He was afraid of Jezebel, and rightly so. And he fled through fear to the south. So he was distracted. And he was so arrogant as to think that he was the only person left in the pivot, and therefore the prophecies could not be fulfilled. I'm the only one left. The pivot's down to one guy, it's me, and Jezebel's going to kill me. And once she kills me, it's all over, Lord. Point five. But the foreknowledge of God was aware of not only these threats, but also contained the solutions. Elijah should have had faith in these things. Remember the decrees. Everything is in the decrees, including your volitional choices, where you are, what you're to be doing, what you're to be thinking. If you're in the plan of God based on a doctrinal inventory in your soul, you're where you need to be, doing what you need to do, and you're thinking what you need to be thinking. Six, the future of Israel was not affected by the failure of those who did not believe or who were in reversionism. The future of Israel was preserved by the integrity of God, who had promised the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob an eternal kingdom. Why does Israel have a future? They have a future because of the integrity of God. And He looked out through human history in eternity past, and He looked at the prom ships, and He got a printout called foreknowledge, which tells Him all that has been decreed regarding those who believe in Christ. And there were those in the dispensations of the Gentiles and of the Jews who believed in the coming Messiah. They understood the concept and believed it, and that was sufficient to save them, as we noted recently in Genesis 15:6 regarding Abraham. And there will always be believer Jews in any dispensation, and they're in the prom ship, and their volitional choice to believe is there. And He recognizes this and ensures they will survive. And they will be a member of the client nation, be it one that is pre-incarnation or post-incarnation. And He recognizes this because of foreknowledge. It tells them, yes, they chose Christ, and the promises will be fulfilled to them. God is in control of human history. There is an appeal trial. There are rules of engagement. And within those rules of engagement, God has ensured that the believer will be protected. So, seven. The Jews who would populate the eternal kingdom would be those who believed in the Messiah's deliverance through progressive revelation. How did they understand the concept of Messiah? Well, it was through progressive revelation. Let's note just a brief trip through that idea in point eight. Over a millennia, the Jewish people came to understand that Messiah would eventually appear, first of all, through the seed of the woman, the Messiah would be undiminished deity united with true humanity, and would be through a personal birth by somebody, namely a woman. And we find out this in Genesis 3:15, and we've studied that. That's where Lucifer first got the idea that there was a problem afoot, and thus began to assault the line of the coming Messiah. That's why we have the murder by Cain of Abel. So the Messiah is going to appear through the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. And then we learn that he will come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 17:19, for example, it's repeated in several passages, but there's the genetic line right there. He'll be a Jew. We've narrowed it down, haven't we? Somebody, and then some Jew. Then we have the tribe of Judah. What Jew? Well, one from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. And what member of the line of Judah? House of David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. We've narrowed it down even further. And then finally, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. Now we know who he is, what his genetic line will be. We know what tribe he comes from, what house he comes from. It will be a virgin birth. That will be the sign. You want a sign? There you go, the one born of a virgin. And we even know where, in Bethlehem. 9. And they were confident that until the day arrived, that means the incarnation, if they should ever suffer the cycles of discipline, which they did, the remnant would be big enough to deliver them, and if not, that the remnant would be preserved in history. And that's your diaspora. And they've moved out away from Jerusalem, and they're scattered throughout the world today, and many have become Messianic Jews. Some who are alive today possibly will be evangelized in the tribulation, dependent upon when the rapture occurs. Could be 1,000 years from now, but there will always be a Jew. And when the rapture does occur, there will be unbeliever Jews who move in it, but there will be believer Jews who come out of it. And when they do, they will receive the promises. Those believer Jews who died beforehand will in resurrection body have their part to play in that millennial reign of Christ in His client nation. So all of them receive the promises. The true Jew. 10. Elijah has simply noted certain indicators of national discipline and national decline. The Lord's priests have been killed, the altar's destroyed, and they've got a contract out on him. Contract is out on Elijah, and he's scared to death for it. 11. Elijah has become preoccupied with disaster. In the time in which we live, too, many entertain this distraction. There are, I'm told, those who are asking the question, why are we in Iraq? And don't we need to get out of there because too many people are dying? I was posed this question by someone who is very positive to the Word of God and is having to deal with that question from others. I gave as an example the Battle of Iwo Jima. The Battle of Iwo Jima was fought during World War II in the Pacific. I think it was 43 or 4. But nevertheless, it lasted 36 days. It's almost 5 weeks. 5 little weeks. But all 5 weeks, every day of the 5 weeks, an average of 193 United States Marines died a day. 75,000 plus were engaged in that 36-day battle. There are over 25,000 casualties.
of which there were almost 7,000 deaths over a 36-day period, an average of 193 a day. Now, I just ask the question, if we had to fight World War II today, would we be able to do it? If we had to fight World War II today, would the people have the courage and the tenacity to go forward and finish the job? We were attacked on September the 11th. That's 2001. We were attacked on December the 7th, 1941. There was a world war. Bad guys, motivated by Lucifer himself, which is common and typical in the church age regarding client nations, sought to lure us into the European war and brought us into the Pacific War. Heathen did this. Therefore, we defended the shores with some of the most honorable people that have ever put on a uniform of any nation, some of the most honorable people who have ever taken up arms, and some of the most honorable people who have ever fallen in the fray. They did not look back. They did not question. Surely there was grief. There was a personal trauma in families. Joe Henry's grandfather lost two sons and a son-in-law in a period of a year in World War II. He wound up in Alabama State Mental Institution. It was a tremendous loss to many families. But nobody suggested we cut and run. War is hell. People die. That is why it is important for client nations to have the most well-preserved and staffed branches of the military that they can possibly come up with the money for. All the weaponry, all the personnel, all the training, everything that is required so that the client nation can be protected, because it is the lone enclave in a client nation and it will always be under direct assault by Lucifer and his minions. And we don't get that. And we send people over to Iraq because we are at a war with terrorists. You may not agree with how the war is being fought, but now's not the time to bring it up, Wesley Clark. Now is not the time. We're at war with terrorism, and nobody's ever fought that war before. It is a different kind of war. They hide in the shadows. They wear no uniforms, and they have no rules. Except one. Kill us. Somebody's got to do this. Somebody has to say, we're going to go out there and give it a try. We're going to go and try and kill the enemy. And this administration is trying, and we've got men in harm's way, and there are people here watching TV in an air-conditioned and or heated home, eating the high on the hog, whining, saying it's too much. Wang. And we've got a young man that is a member of this church who is right out on the front lines. You want to talk about a literal front ranker, that's Mark Davey. Got an email from Jill this weekend. He and his group has been assigned to offer protection, security, for some major group that's over there. A major group that ought to draw fire, and guess who's got to prevent that? And people back here are whining. How many bullets have you had whizzed by your head the last few days? Do you have to worry about RPGs when you drive down Interstate 64? Do you worry about landmines when you walk to get the mail? What's wrong with these people? I'm telling you that we don't have the tenacity, we don't have the mentality, we don't have the stomach for it. And the very audacity to complain and whine when people are in harm's way, I do not understand it. And especially when you have a whole body of politicians who lust for power, who would stand up and give aid and comfort to our enemy. They are low. The remnant will always be preserved in history. It'll always be a Jew. And if there's one good reason why we need to be in Iraq, it's because they were always a threat to Israel. 10. Elijah therefore simply noted certain indicators of national decline. The Lord's priests have been killed, his altar's destroyed, and they've got a contract out on him. Elijah has become therefore preoccupied with disaster. And the time in which we live, many entertain this distraction as well. Regardless of the historical trends, we must remember these principles. Number one, it is appropriate to be historically informed so as not to be lured into the entrapments of satanic propaganda. And that's what clanking chains is all about, that you might be historically informed. Two, but in order to do this effectively, the believer must never be distracted from his top priority, which is spiritual growth. That's what you do. That's your part as a member of the Lord's army in the invisible war. That's your front rank. Keep that as the top priority. There's no greater protection for our men in harm's way than that you continue the pursuit of truth. Three, spiritual growth provides stability in the midst of disaster. That stability is the calm in the eye of the hurricane. The hurricane swirls on the peripheries of the cyclone, but in the middle there's an eye, and in that eye there's calm. Birds sing and the sun shines. Chaos goes on around it. That's where you need to be. Four, by the way, when a hurricane hits land, it breaks up. You have a few little tornadoes, a big mess is made, wind blows strong, rains a lot, some floods occur, and then before you know it's over. Who goes and picks up the pieces? Somebody's got to go pick up the pieces. Here comes State Farm. How much? Write out checks. Fire trucks. Police. Medical personnel. Then come the contractors. They fix it. And in the invisible war, there's a hurricane going on, and you're in the eye, and when the pieces are lying all about, you're the one that's got to go pick them up and start over. Somebody's got to have the moxie to know what to do. And somebody's going to say, well, why don't we start with the Constitution, but let's leave out the 14th Amendment? That'd be a good place to start. And by the way, no extra charge for this. This nation no longer has a constitution. That you call the Constitution has been trumped by the 14th Amendment. There is only one clause, first section of the 14th Amendment, that runs the country. That's it. When you say, I will support the Constitution, what you're saying is, I support section 1 of the 14th Amendment. So help me God. That's it. And that's what runs the country. Three, spiritual growth provides stability in the midst of disaster, the calm in the eye of the hurricane. Four, understanding of historical trends plus knowledge of Bible doctrine enable the believer to make good decisions from a position of strength. So you must understand historical trends. But to that must be added knowledge of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you will become fearful as Elijah did and be distracted by the chaos. Therefore, you can make good decisions from a position of strength. Five, those who are distracted by disaster give disaster a higher priority than their spiritual growth. Distraction by disaster causes you to become fearful
And therefore, you're distracted from your high priority of spiritual growth. And through human viewpoint, they often try to solve political and social problems through crusader arrogance. Crusader arrogance. There's a problem. I've identified it. I have a solution, and I'm going to impose it on others. And I'll take up my placards, and I will march, and I will get a lobbying group, and I will pester Congress. And if everyone thinks the way I think, then all these problems will be solved. The only problem is there are about 500 other special interest groups with a different idea. There's only one special interest group that really has any impact in this country, and that's the pivot. Five, those who are distracted by disaster give disaster a higher priority than their spiritual growth. Six, the believer who is advancing understands that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot and thus stays the course while keeping out of God's line of fire. Just get away from the scene. Just sit down and learn doctrine. Jesus Christ controls history. Do you understand that? Do you understand that there are some people that He needs to take out of this life, but because you decide you want to regulate them, He leaves them around so that you will learn the issue? We're going to get to a passage eventually, and we will get to this passage. It is Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to compare it to Mark 5, interestingly enough. And we're going to learn about how Jesus Christ controls history by controlling the angelic creation. There are demon-possessed people, for example, in Iraq, who have mounted offensives against our soldiers. Demon-possessed, minions of Lucifer. Wouldn't it be nice if those demons did not possess these people and they lost their source of intelligence? You ever thought about praying that the Lord would cast out these demons? Problem is, that's their piece of real estate. That's where they live. They live there. They are citizens of Iraq. Been there for years. They live all through that area. And they possess people they need in the invisible war. But Jesus Christ holds authority over them. And He can cause them to leave these certain bodies that need to be left. Can you pray like that? We'll study the passages that point this out. Elijah observes that the Lord's prophets have been killed, but it's unclear whether all these murdered prophets were loyal to Jehovah. Jezebel killed the Lord's prophets. Some of them needed to go. Well, they did, as we'll note in a moment. I mean, if you're a prophet of God and you've been killed by a heathen Baal-worshipping woman, you got to scratch your head as you lie and bleed to death. Maybe I did something wrong. You know. Maybe I'm not with the program. It is obvious that many were involved, therefore, in the worship of Baal. 13. Elijah failed to remember that not one prophet of God can be taken out of this life unless the Lord permits it. Unless the Lord permits it. No prophet is taken out of this life unless the Lord permits it. Now, you've got to ask yourself a question if you're a dead prophet. Why was I taken out of this life? By a heathen, Baal-worshipping woman, who's not even head of the country. How did this happen? Maybe it's this syncretism thing. The northern kingdom will be far better off with no prophets than with apostate prophets. Client nation America, in many cases, would be better off with no pastors than with apostate pastors. But we can't kill them. So what are we going to do? Say, well, let's round up all the apostate pastors and let's shoot them down by the brook. We got Elijah's problem there, you see. On the other hand, it ain't worth the bullet anyhow. So what do? You stand back and wait. The Lord controls history. You keep learning doctrine. You keep getting focused on the objective.
And then eventually, there's going to be things to occur to get these people's attention, and they're going to either wake up or they're going to die the sentence of death. And the Lord takes care of that, you see. The Lord would have taken care of all of these prophets, Baal and otherwise. And he permitted his own prophets to be executed. While the prophets of Baal remained, and then Elijah executed them, and the Lord disciplined Elijah for it. Don't think the Lord is not fair and balanced. Rules of engagement must be observed by both sides. Elijah got fired. That's where Elisha comes in. He got fired because he did not play by the rules of engagement. And, of course, he would probably whine at his trial and say, you know, that Jezebel didn't either. To which God would respond, yeah, that's true, but you're only fired. She got eaten by dogs. Fourteen. These attacks indicate the satanic modus operandi. Attack the prophets, who are the communicators, and the altars, which represent the rituals that inculcate their message. Attack the prophets. They are the communicators. Discredit them. Destroy the altars, which represent the rituals that inculcate their message. See, that's one of the problems with the ritualistic system is that you have these altars, and they're all set up everywhere, up on the high place, wherever in the temple, and you've got these priests. Now, if you discredit them and don't take care of the altars, then somebody is going to come in as a replacement eventually and start doing the proper ritual on those altars and teaching the doctrine that's contained within them. If you destroy the altars and leave the priests, then they know how to rebuild the altars. So if you're going to tear it down, you have to get both. You get rid of the communicator, and you get rid of the source that transmits to the people the doctrine. In that case, get rid of the altars where the rituals are performed. How about today? You discredit the communicator. And therefore, once you've done that, once you've destroyed his message, then you've rendered the pulpit non-functional. And I don't know why many churches even furnish their auditoriums with a pulpit. They don't use them. They should have music stands up there for sure. They should have a place for people to juggle, do bucks and wings, trapeze acts, all kinds of foolishness, but they don't need a pulpit. It's not used. It collects dust. In the church age, the attacks are against the communicators of biblical truth in order to discredit their message. It is not unusual that many of these communicators are functioning outside the boundaries delineated in Scripture. And so widespread failure to teach doctrine by a large number of theologically confused pastors has resulted in an even more confused number of believers. And we'll pick up at this point at about 10 till the hour.